And our study this morning is in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. This is a familiar passage. I looked back because I keep a record of all that we study, and I thought we did this passage fairly recently. I look back, it's been 6 years since we studied this passage, which makes me feel really, really old. But anyway, Mark chapter 5 is a passage we probably know fairly well. It's about a man named Jairus who was a synagogue official. He had a daughter who was dying and he came to Jesus for help. And on his way, there's a woman who has a hemorrhage for a dozen years and she also needs Jesus' help. And this morning I want our study to be very practical. I want to encourage you to take some notes because all of us are going to deal with this topic. It's how we encourage and minister to people who are hurting. People who are hurting, whether it's physically or emotionally. Next week we're going to talk about people that are hurting spiritually, but this morning we're going to go through how to help, how to encourage, how to minister to people who are hurting. And as we've been going through these studies, we've seen how Jesus dealt with really challenging people and really challenging situations. And everything in our study, as we've said since the first one 4 weeks ago, everything is looking at him. Not tactically, not strategically, not what makes sense, not what culture tells us to do. What did Jesus do? Because he's our example, right? He's the one we look to. Nobody faced more problems. Nobody faced more difficult people. Nobody faced more opposition. Nobody faced more lies and accusations and more expectations than Jesus. He is the one who faced it all. So it's really powerful as we study his ministry to look at his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience and his kindness and how he just keeps ministering to people, not just in the moment, but in doing that, how he draws people to his grace. Because that's the bottom line, right? We don't want to just get in a situation where we're managing things. Well, I got a difficult person in my life, or I got a critical person in my life, or I got somebody who's just hurting, and I've just got to somehow manage that and just get through it. No, that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, how do I show them love, and how do I bring them to the Lord? How do I help them to understand that God is gracious and wonderful and kind and can minister to them and help them? And how do I personally show them love through all of that? So these next two studies, I think, are really going to be particularly relevant to us. Because more than ever, there is a dramatic increase, and I mean dramatic, in the number of people who are seriously hurting. People in our culture are hurting. And as they're hurting, there's this increased emotional fragility. There's this lack of resiliency, I think, that as somebody that loves to study human behavior and loves to study sociology, I look at that and I see more and more, I think people are just fragile and non-resilient. They're just broken and they're hurting and they're struggling. We know there's proof of that because what are we seeing happen in our culture? We're seeing drug and alcohol use off the charts, record numbers. We're seeing crime and violence all over the place, including in our town this week in the middle of the day. We're seeing increase in depression, increase in opioid use that's off the charts, people trying to find some kind of answer. There's homelessness. There's suicide rates that are off the charts. That's not the numbers of a healthy culture, right? Those aren't the characteristics of people that have found their purpose and are living in hope and living in strength. But it really shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because as our culture has drifted farther and farther away from God, not looking to God for purpose, not looking to God for help, the logical reciprocal's taken hold. People are looking for answers in themselves. If they're not looking to God, where do they look? Either they just give up and kill themselves, or they say, well, I'll try to find the answer in me, in some sort of pleasure. And this is the lie that the devil's been telling since Genesis chapter 3. And he's reinforced that approach by telling the lie that God is unfair, and God is judgmental, and God is restrictive, and God doesn't care about you. And then he distorts everything that's logical and natural and normal and right. And what's disturbing is that even within Christianity, and we're going to talk about this a lot more next week, many people are drifting farther away from God. Instead of recognizing the bankruptcy of the enemy's lies, instead of saying to themselves, no, that doesn't make any sense to follow after myself and that I'm my God. I need some help. Even among Christians, especially the younger generation of Christians, there's just this move away from the Lord. And we kind of, you know, where we should be saying love of self and control of self doesn't work. It just leads to pain and dissatisfaction and a lack of purpose. Instead, we're somehow blaming God and saying, well, God, you don't make it easy. And God, you're not giving me everything that I want. You're not doing everything for me. So I'm just going to run away from you. Now, as people who walk in the Lord, and I hope you are this morning, and if you're not, I hope by the end of the service you will be, that shouldn't frustrate us. It shouldn't irritate us. It's illogical, I know, and it's hard to watch, but it's nothing new. Listen, Israel embodied this, right? They had the presence of God. They had the law of God. They had a leader from God. They had everything that the Lord had given them to know that he was great and worthy of following. And what did they do? They just kept rebelling and kept trying to gain control. That's why it's so important to study the Old Testament, because it's just a record of how futile this is. And not only should it not frustrate us, on the other side, it should fill us with compassion, especially toward unbelievers this morning. We need to pray. I think we need to pray more that we have a heart of compassion to people that don't know the Lord. That we're just broken, that we're just full of love and full of compassion for people who haven't trusted Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that they are lost. And we don't like using that word because it seems condescending, but it's not. It's the truth. They're lost. The Bible says that they're blinded by their sin. They don't know where they're going. They're sheep without a shepherd. And it says that as their understanding has been darkened and blinded by the enemy, they don't know what to do next. And every time we see Jesus living among people like that, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. I need the Lord to move me with compassion a little bit more. I need the Lord to fill my heart with compassion rather than frustrated. You know what that word moved means in the Greek language? It means to feel it in your gut. It's like having a spiritual stomach ache, being spiritually nauseous, not out of disgust, but out of just concern that this is not going the way it should go. I need more of that in my life. But here's the thing. One of the results of the last 5 years and all the messy politics and all the junk about COVID has been that the enemy has used that to stir up hostility. He's used that to polarize us and our country and even the church. And in doing that, it's pushed down compassion. Now, unfortunately, instead of recognizing that for the most part as believers, instead of seeing that as the trap that it is and responding the way Jesus did, the church has been moved, to use that word, in one of two ways, neither one of which is positive. On one side, as we've seen all the stuff in the last 5 years, we have moved toward kind of what I call a disgusted hostility. A disgusted hostility, which may seem justifiable from a moral standpoint, it may seem justifiable from a biblical standpoint, but it's often morphed into anger and repugnance toward unbelievers. Like, this is so bad, and it's going so bad, and I'm just going to be irritated and angry, and I'm upset, and I'm going to talk to my friends, I'm going to post stuff on social media, and I'm just going to be annoyed. Why can't people see this? That's disgusted hostility. And on the other hand, there's been a move in the opposite extreme. There's been a compromise leniency. This is the overreaction to disgusted hostility. It's where we say, well, we just need to soften our convictions because we don't want to offend anybody. And we just want to be nice and kind of be understanding. Look, it doesn't have to be one extreme or the other because neither of those is pleasing to the Lord. There is a huge middle ground that Jesus embodies all the time. He never chose disgusted hostility, and he never chose compromised leniency. because both of those hurt our witness for him. And honestly, both of those do a disservice to the very people we're trying to minister to. It doesn't help unbelievers if we're irritated and angry with them and looking down and condescending. And it also doesn't help if we don't tell them the truth. Well, just whatever goes and just be happy and just find your God and own your own truth. No, that doesn't work. That's not a picture of God's grace. And why I love this text, and we're going to get to it, I know it's a long introduction, is Jesus here gives a master class on the right reaction to people who are hurting. And we're going to focus this morning on the right reactions, based on what he does here in this text, the right reactions we should have to those who are hurting. Let's start with how he ministered to the main people in this text. Start in chapter 5 of Mark. Everybody there, I hope. If you're not or you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Somebody will get you one. Or lean on your neighbor and say, I want to read with you. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please, please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd was following him, pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had gone worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Take note of verse 29, because we'll come back to it. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, I love the details the Spirit gives, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion of people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, again, I want you to write some things down because there's so many exemplary aspects of what Jesus does here. And we're going to highlight in the next couple minutes a half dozen of them. And don't be nervous about that number. We're going to go through it quickly. But one of the first things that really struck me as I came back to this text, because we've studied it a lot, we've preached about it, but one of the most striking aspects of it was how calm Jesus is. How calm he is. Now, that's been a recurring theme in the first three studies, and it's. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need to be more calm. I know you think I'm just so peaceful, but you've heard about my driving. Anybody else need to be calm this morning? Come on. Anybody else need? I need to be calm. It's way too easy to get uptight. And listen, when we get uptight, that usually leads to negative reactions, right? So let's get the scene. Look back at the text. Hundreds of people, maybe thousands, we don't know. It's a crowd. They're around him and they're jostling him and everybody wants to get close to him and everybody's wanting his help. And you think about the noise of this. Think about the noise of hundreds and hundreds of people all crying, oh, Jesus, Master, help us, save us. We need healing. Oh, my brother. Yeah, just think about the commotion, all right? And then all of a sudden, Jairus comes up And he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he's literally begging him. He's on his knees. Jesus, please come to my house. My little daughter, she's 12. She's about to die. Please. And people are like, ah. And there's just the crowd noise. And we've got this picture of Jairus on his feet. And then as he's going, he's like, all right, I'll come to your house. And he's going. And on the way, this woman touches his robe. And he feels the power go out of him. And he stops and he says, who touched me? And their disciples are like, are you kidding us? With this crowd? We don't even understand that question. What do you mean, who touched you? Everything here, as I think about this, if I put myself in his situation, everything here would trigger my impatience and my frustration. It's claustrophobic. I don't like to be claustrophobic. I don't like tight spaces, right? So the crowd's pressing in, and everybody's desperate, and they're demanding, and they want something from him, and that's tiring. And then the very people that he trusts in, they're sarcastic. They're like, come on, Jesus. I mean, seriously, what's the problem here? Jesus would be justified at this point to say, could everybody just back off? You know what? I can't meet everybody's needs. There are too many of you. But notice here in the text how patient and how kind he is. Listen, I confess this morning, I need more calmness in some of my reactions. To just be calm and to be patient and to not get so uptight. Why is that important? Because that communicates love. And that communicates care, and that communicates understanding. Proverbs said, listen, even when somebody's ticked off at you and raging, just give them a soft answer because that'll turn away wrath. You know what? Somebody's raging at me. I'm not in the mood to give them a soft answer. I was born in Philly. Soft answer is not my DNA. Jesus is calm. Then look at verse 24 and look at verse 32 to 34 and then look at verse 38 to 42. Because all of those are examples of how Jesus took time with them. First of all, he's calm. Then he takes time. Now, he's so many people wanting to get to him. And there are so many words he needs to teach and so many miracles he needs to do. Not to mention the Pharisees always standing off on the side criticizing him and mocking him and telling him that they hate him and plotting how he's going to die. So it is just amazing that Jesus is in no hurry in this text. Even the way he's walking, and Mark doesn't specify it, but I think when we really study the text, we get the sense. It's not like Jesus says, well, let's hurry up and get there. I got a lot to do. Do you see how many people are waiting for me? Like, come on, Jairus. Okay, we'll get there. Let's just go. Let's just get this over with. There's none of that. He's just walking along. Not uncaring, not indifferent. He just knows. And when this woman touches his robe, he doesn't ignore it. He knows what's happened. He's God. He knows exactly what's happened. But he stops with the crowd pushing against him, and he's going to Jairus. And Jairus is frantic. He stops, and he directly talks to her. And before he can even start walking again, the news comes about Jairus' daughter. But they don't tell him directly. They tell him over to the side. And I love how the Spirit gives that detail. It says Jesus overhears it. Now, he could have given his word like he did with the centurion, right? Remember, come to my house. My servant's dying. And he shows great faith. And Jesus says, when you get back, he's going to be healed. Jesus could do that right here. But he doesn't. He's not rushed. We'll get there. It's okay. Jairus, it's okay. You know, usually when people are hurting, they don't need us to come up with answers. They just need us to spend some time with them. They just need us to listen. They just need us to be there for them. What they really desire is to be heard. You know, if you have grown kids and your kids aren't in the house anymore, parents, what do you crave most in your relationship? You want to spend some time with them, right? If your kids don't live here, you'd love to get together with dinner for them for dinner with them right now. Like, just let's just come over, just have dinner. You young parents are like, oh, I'd love to have that feeling, right?
I'm so exhausted. I'd like a break from my kids. What is that like? Is that wonderful? No, it's not. You'll know. You just want to be with them, right? As we get older, our time becomes more valuable. It doesn't feel as disposable as it does when you're 20. I didn't think about time when I was 20. It was like, yeah, 20, yeah. Now I'm 58, and I'm like, man, time's precious. Every day counts. As we minister to people, it's going to take time. Jesus modeled that really well. And notice next that it was not careless or distracted time. Look at verse 32. One of the first impressions I got as I came back to this text at the start of the week was how Jesus looked right at them when he talked. I think this is especially there in verse 32 when Jesus looks around to see who had touched his robe. He knew exactly who it was. There was no mystery to him. He knew this woman. He knew before the foundation of the earth that he was going to stand on the shores of the Galilee and this woman was going to touch his robe and power was going to go out of him and heal her. He knew everything about her life before she was ever born. But he says, "Who touched me?" And the text says he looked around, and I think that's important because Jairus and the woman at some point both fall down before him in humility and in need. So what does that mean? It means he's looking at them. Somebody falls at your feet, I guarantee you're not going to go, "What's going on here?" You're going to go, "What's wrong? What happened?" Like when you talk to a little kid who's hurt, right? Your son or your daughter, "Oh, he's grabbed my knee," and they kind of then you're like, "Honey, what happened?" That's what Jesus is doing. He's looking at them. There's nothing more reassuring than knowing that the Lord is looking at us all the time. Now, some of us, that's a little scary because we're walking in sin. But listen, for a believer, hear what the Bible says. It says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and hope for his loving kindness. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry." Psalm 32 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you will go. I will counsel you with my eye on you." Psalm 139 says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path. You're acquainted with all my ways." Those verses assure us. They assure us. They are promises. That God doesn't just look our way when we're in crisis. "Oh, Lord, I have a major trial, and I'm going to cry out to you." God goes, "Okay, all right, what's going on down there? Haven't seen you for a couple months. What's happening?" Every moment of every day, he's watching over us. And remember, he's the God of the universe, and yet he's intimately acquainted with our griefs. Jesus came down so he'd be able to say, "I went through everything you go through. I know. I'm watching. I care for you. I love you more than you can possibly fathom. My eyes are on you. My eyes are on you." Now, how vitally important is that as we minister to people? Because if we're going to copy the example of Christ, he's telling us what we have to do. We have to pay attention. We have to look at people. And here we see him revealing what the Lord's doing. Now, of course, he knows that. He's God, right? He's God in flesh. He knows what's going to happen. But we have the same discernment. How do I know that? Because his spirit is in us. So we have the same ability, believe it or not, this is amazing. We have the same ability to have the same discernment when God's working. And through the power of the Spirit, it's very important to us that we sense what the Lord's doing. We have to learn as believers. Listen now. We have to learn to be able to sense what the Spirit of God is doing before it happens. That ability to anticipate, "God, you were at work. You're moving." How does that happen? That comes out of a close relationship with him. That comes out of being students of his word. As we're filled with his word, as we're filled with his spirit, we're going to begin to recognize, "Lord, you're moving right now. Oh, I see your hand. Okay, all right, I got to get in with this. And I see what you're doing and your power is being poured out. I got to come close to that." And in case we think that that's weird and come on, Paul, that doesn't happen and that's mystical and odd. It is interesting that the woman in this account knows that principle. Because she says to herself, she senses, that's God in flesh, and if I just go up and I touch his robe, I'm going to be healed. How is it that this woman knows that and many Christians don't? God, you're about to work. I know your power. I see your hand. Oh, I get it. If I will just come close and I will touch you, you're going to do amazing things. Listen, as believers, we should know that intimately. We should know that intimately. And it's a testament to her humility and her faith as when she goes up to Jesus, she lays it all out. She tells him the whole truth. Had to be embarrassing. But she's not hesitant to talk about the problem because she understands humility is necessary for the Lord to work in our lives. Now, that leads to the second half of the account. Look back at the text. Because after he deals with her and ministers to her, Jairus is still standing there, waiting. And as Jesus shows here in ministering to those who are hurting, we can't be distracted. Jesus was not distracted. He didn't lose sight of what's going on. And this goes along with making time for people and looking them in the eyes. In all ministry, listen now, in all ministry, there has to be a priority. We have to stop what we're doing. We have to look up from our phone. We have to not rush to the next thing. We have to give people time. Jesus' conversation with this woman was a major interruption. And this is very urgent for Jairus. This is so serious. It's literally life or death, to the point that when Jesus gets delayed, so to speak, and he talks to this woman as he's standing there, the officials come up from the house, are like, Jairus, we got some bad news. She didn't make it. I'm so sorry. It's over here. It's not in front of Jesus. It's over here. Get the picture in our minds, right? Jairus, oh man. Jesus is still talking to the woman. We are so sorry. What do you want us to do? You know what? Don't bother him now. It's done. Jesus is over here talking to the woman. He goes, wait. Stop a second. Stop. We're done, right? Yes, we're good. We're good. You're healed. Praise the Lord. All right. Jairus, I haven't forgotten. Don't lose hope now. I know what they just told you. Don't lose hope. I'm coming to your house. It's fine. You know, the text doesn't describe it, and I kept looking for it, but the text doesn't describe it. But how frustrated from a human standpoint, how distraught would Jairus have been when they came and told him this news? We were so close. Oh, if that woman just hadn't stopped him. This crowd had just gotten out of the way. I mean, come on. Let's think humanly now, right? Let's not over-spiritualize this text. Let's think from human. You're Jairus this morning. This is your little daughter. Stop talking to him. My daughter's dying. Come on. Get out of the way. Anybody else feel that? Or is that just me? What are you doing? And then they come up and tell him. No worse news a parent could get, right? And Jesus says, listen, you got to believe. That's such an important word that we need to give people who are hurting. And listen, I'm not talking about some trite statement, oh, you just got to have faith. Or you know, we don't even believe it. Sometimes, you know, have you ever talked to a person, this is horrible to admit, you just got to have faith, and you know it's not going to happen. Like, you don't even believe. I've done that as a pastor. It's miserable. I apologize if I've ever done that. Oh, he's got to have faith. No, Jesus says, listen, you need to have big faith. And even though Jesus didn't need faith, he models this for us. Look back at what he says to Jairus. Verse 36, he said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Faith is having the unwavering confidence in the Lord because you know with him all things are possible. Somebody say amen to that. With God, all things are possible. And that allows us as believers not to live in what is tangible, not to live in what is obvious, but to see beyond that. That's what Hebrews 11:1 says. To see what is invisible, to see what God can do, to see what God is able to do. Don't lose faith. I don't care how desperate it is. Don't lose faith. Don't say, well, I can't believe anymore because it's a done deal. No, it's not. Have faith. Jesus says, don't be afraid. He tells the mourners, don't listen to the mourners. They're all laughing at me. I don't care about that. Just trust, because I know that the situation is not what it seems. And listen, when we have that kind of faith, we can communicate and minister to people in unusual ways. Listen, just trust fully in the Lord this morning. See beyond the circumstances. Call on his name. He will come near to you. He can do anything. He's Jehovah Rapha. He can heal anything. He's the one who ministers. He cares. He loves you. He died for you. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. He has perfect love. And you know what perfect love does? It casts out all fear. And yet we're so gripped with fear. So much of the reason why people are hurting this morning is because of fear. Fear is gripping our culture. Fear is gripping our world. And that's a tool of the enemy. And his bet this morning, his wager is that when people are in fear, they won't cry out to the Lord. So what does he do? He keeps bringing up wars, and he brings up viruses, and he brings up politics, and he ruins the economy, and he talks about loss of freedom. And there are a thousand other methods the enemy is using this morning to exacerbate fear. And because it's not our default, humanly, to give up control and to trust what we can't see, we start to surrender ourselves to fear rather than to the Lord. Walking by faith and not by sight is not easy for us, except the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wonderful, and he's gracious, and he's kind, and he's faithful, and he's merciful, and he's sufficient, and 100 million other things that far outweigh the devil's lies. That's what Jairus is counting on here. That's what the woman's counting on here. Because they're both in emotional and physical pain. And the cost of pain is desperation and defeat if we're not seeking the Lord. I'm not a prophet, but I will promise you that after doing this for 35 years and counseling countless people, if you get stuck in fear, you're going to live in desperation and defeat. You will not break it. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much alcohol you drink. I don't care how many people you sleep with. I don't care how many hobbies and boats you have. It will not work. It will not work. So look at the posture, because they both reach out to Jesus in amazing faith. Jairus is more direct than the woman. But notice their posture. Look back at it. We'll pray. First of all, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. Now, for an official in the synagogue to publicly do this was really dicey, because the pressure from the religious leaders was to keep this posture of opposing Jesus. So what's he doing? He's risking his job. He's risking his bank account. He's risking his reputation. He's risking his social standing. Because this is not like Nicodemus, right, in John 3, who came to Jesus in the night kind of privately and met with him. No. Jairus is right out there. He's out in the open. He doesn't care. He has a problem. His daughter is dying, and he loves her very much. And the whole family's in turmoil to the point where he says, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care about my job. I am going to Jesus because I need his help. There's no pride. There's no shame. There's no fear. It's a total display of humility. And I was really struck with this question. When was the last time I did that? When was the last time you did that? I mean, let's stop for just a second and honestly assess. When was the last time I was broken before the Lord? Not because of circumstances, but by choice. When was the last time I literally fell before the Lord? When was the last time I cried to the Lord? When was the last time I cried out to the Lord? When was the last time my posture was absolute, complete dependence? Lord, I have nothing else. I want nothing else. I am just going to fall before you. And even more importantly, because we might do that in a crisis. Oh, okay, I'm going to get before the Lord. I'm going to ask for help. And Lord helps us, and we forget to even say thank you. And then we go on. No, is that a constant posture? Is that our default posture? Lord, I'm yours. You are Lord of my life. You're not just my Savior. That alone is amazing. But you're my Lord. See, the enemy wants us to be proud and self-sufficient. Like, I can do it. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. Thank you for dying and rising again. And now I'm good. Now I get to run my life. Do what I want. No, we're bought with a price. He owns us. As I was telling the membership class earlier, he could treat us like slaves, but he doesn't. He calls us children. But we all fight this, sometimes subtly. The enemy wants us to be so proud and so self-sufficient. But all through the Bible, I won't take time to name them all. All throughout the Bible, people just fall on their face. Isaiah got in the presence of the Lord and he heard the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe is me, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Peter, when he saw Jesus' power, said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. I can't take it. The centurion said, I'm not even worthy. You can't even come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. Come on. When we get to heaven, you know what we're not going to do? We're not going to strut on going, boy, I lived a good life. Look at the size of my mansion. Woo-wee. You know what we're going to do? We're going to take the crowns that we don't deserve. We're going to lay them at his feet. Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. It says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who laid aside his rights and took the form of a bondservant. There's no way to miss that message. Listen, if you don't get anything else this morning, hear this. God only blesses humility. He will never bless pride. Now look at the woman. I got to finish. The woman also shows humility. She shows strong faith. She believes she just needs to touch his robe. Now why doesn't she go up and say, Jesus, will you heal me? Well, maybe she doesn't want to bother him. How many know Jesus is never bothered when we come to him for help? He said, I'm opening up the veil so you can come boldly to my throne of grace. Well, I don't know how to pray. Do you know how to talk? If you do, then you know how to pray. I'm dumbfounded. I don't know how to pray. He's your Savior. Talk to him. You love him. Talk to him. It's not complicated. I was so blessed this morning by Shelly's prayer. I'm not to highlight Shelly, but that was from the heart. She's just poor. That's how you pray. You just cry out to the Lord. He'll minister to you. Or maybe the reason she's so secretive is because she was considered unclean by the law. Not to mention all the pain and the heartache and the shame and the embarrassment that she had in her life. Listen, this was not an obvious problem, right? This is not one you're going to go around talking to people. It's not like you got a cast in your room. Can you sign my cast? She had been bleeding for 12 years. And you know what that meant? I had never researched this before. It meant she couldn't get married. It meant she couldn't go to the temple. It meant that socially she was a pariah. She wouldn't feel comfortable ever going out. She couldn't even touch other people because if she touched other people, that made them unclean according to the law. So this is not just, well, I don't feel good. She in every aspect of her life is isolated. And isolation is rarely good. And then notice, well, look one more time at the text. It says in verse 26, she had endured much from the doctors. In other words, she had gotten the runaround for years. They had given her pill after pill, medicine after medicine, doctor's visit after doctor's visit. She spent all her money. She had not only gotten better, she had gotten worse. So her frustration level is high. She's living with this hidden pain. She's trying to hide in secret in this crowd, but her pain's about to be exposed. And this is very important as we close this study, because she's trying to avoid it. According to verse 33, she's trying to avoid being seen. And yet, that's not what God allows. Now, very important question. Why does Jesus call her out publicly? Why does Jesus look around and say, who did that? Everybody stop, time out. Jairus, hold on. Who touched me? Disciples are like, what? He's like, no, I'm serious. Somebody touched me. Again, he knew exactly who it was. He knew exactly what had happened. So why not just let her be healed and be pleased with her faith? And I want to give you a very hard spiritual principle this morning. Sometimes our problems need to be out in the open so we can be tested as whether we're going to respond in humility and faith or pride and resistance. Sometimes our problems need to be out in the open because God wants to test, are you going to humble yourself before me and trust me, or are you going to be proud and resistant? This woman, when that happened, she could have run away. She was already physically healed. That's what the text says. The power went out of him. The flow of blood stopped. She was physically healed. So go back to the phrase in verse 33 because I had never really noticed it before. It says she told him the whole truth right there in front of everybody. And that moment, verse 33, when she tells the whole truth, that was the moment in verse 34 where Jesus says, Now you're healed. Now she had already been physically healed. What more did she need? Well, apparently she needed some emotional healing. Apparently she needed to be healed of her shame and the stigma that was around her life for 12 years because she didn't have peace yet. Oh, the problem was gone, but her heart was still wrong. And look at what he says. It's so beautiful. He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And be healed of your affliction. In other words, physically, emotionally, and mentally now, and spiritually, you're healed. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do that. The world is proving every day that our answers to pain and desperation fall short. But listen, when we seek the Lord and we humble ourselves before Him, He heals us in every way. So let me ask you this morning, what's your affliction today? Don't move around. Don't get ready to go. Just listen. What's your affliction today? What needs to be healed in your life? Have you sought the Lord? Have you completely surrendered and yielded that to Him? If not, are you willing? And here's the hard part. It's going to require humility, and it's going to require faith. But as we see in this account, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful.